Why don't you turn with me in your Bible in Romans chapter 1? We want to look at two verses this morning. And again, we've started a new series here Sunday morning. Radically Saved is what we're calling it, Faith That Conquers Unbelief. And so Sunday morning, we will be doing a topical, and then in the evening, we'll deal with the entire chapter and go verse by verse through that. But this morning, we want to look at a message we've entitled, Good News for Bad Sinners. And when you look at the book of Romans, so much is said on the book of Romans. I mean, hard to really get into it just in one session. In fact, you could go online if you are a real student of the Word and you want to get really in depth in the book of Romans. You can go online to Martin Lloyd-Jones, or actually the website is MLJ Trust, and you can see his, you can listen right online to his messages on Romans. But let me say this, it's going to take you a little time, because he spends over 11 years on the book of Romans. He does a 50-minute, some of them are over 50 minutes on Fridays, and so he goes over 360 sermons, and so it's over 11 years that he teaches on the book of Romans. So if you really want to get into it in depth, you can with that. But there's so many incredible things that take place and so many great testimonies that we hear. And Martin Luther is one of the testimonies. And let me just share a little bit about Martin Luther, because we know that the Reformation came from Martin Luther, but the book of Romans was a key to that Reformation. In fact, Martin Luther, if you know anything about him, let me give you a little bit of a history on him. He was radically affected by the book of Romans. Now, Luther was born November 10th, 1483, to a peasant family. He was baptized the next day. He was taught to pray to God and to the saints and to honor the church and the priests, and he became devoted to the worship of Virgin Mary. And by his early 20s, he had a bachelor's degree and a master's degree at the University of Erfurt in Germany. He was caught in a violent thunderstorm. About that time, he fell to the ground and he cried out, and I quote, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." 15 days later, he kept his vow, and then 2 years later, he became a priest. And in that time, he earned a doctorate of theology at the University of Wittenberg and a permanent position as a professor. Although very, very religious, he wasn't saved. He wasn't converted, by his own accounts. And in Luther's own words, as he studied the book of Romans, he said, and I quote, "I had been possessed by an unusual ardent desire to understand Paul in his epistle to the Romans. Nevertheless, in spite of the zeal of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word in the first chapter, the righteousness of God. I hated that word, righteousness of God, because in accordance with the usage and customs of the professors, I had been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or active righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift by God by which a righteous man lives, namely by faith. And that is this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise, just as intensely as I had before hated the expression, the righteousness of God. I now lovingly praise this most pleasant word. This passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise. In other words, realizing the righteousness of God is not God's righteousness punishing you who are sinners, but the righteousness of God is what He has done for us. And receiving that righteousness of God by faith and the work of Christ. And it totally set Martin Luther free. And after, you find revival broke out. And God used Luther, and he led the Reformation movement, and it swept Europe, and it caught up into that so many men of God that you could read about. It influenced the likes of Zwingli, Knox, Wesley, Bellinger, others, and they had the motto, or the motto was, the road to revival leads through the book of Romans. So I pray that as we start a new year and we start a new book, the book of Romans would do something personally in our life. Revive us. The last song we sung, you know, stir up, you know, revive, you know, that spirit within us. I pray the book of Romans would do that for us personally, and also for our families, and for our church, and for our community, and for Hawaii. I pray that God would do afresh a new work in each one of our lives. Now, Paul, he wrote here the book of Romans on his third missionary journey. We've just been through the book of Acts, well, before the book of Mark, but on his third missionary journey, if we remember, he'd not actually been to Rome, but he planned to go to Rome. After his third missionary journey, remember, he was then arrested, and then he was taken to Rome under Roman arrest. But now, as he writes this book to the Romans when he's in Corinth on his third missionary journey, he actually greets 26 people. As we get to the end of Romans, we'll see that there's 26 people that he addresses, he writes to, or, you know, he by name. And likely, these are those that he had met through his travels, through his missionary journeys, and those who were his own converts, and then they went and they relocated there in Rome. Now, the letter got to Rome from Corinth by a sister by the name of Phoebe. She was a deaconess there in the church at Corinth, and she delivered this letter to Rome. She was on her way, on a trip to Rome, and she's the one that, you know, delivered the letter. And then about 3 years later, Paul did arrive in Rome. And you can read about it in Acts 28, but he arrived as a prisoner of Rome for his faith, because of his faith. And then it wasn't long after that that he was put to death by Rome. And so here, it's very interesting when we look at how he writes. It's almost as though he's writing this letter as though, you know what, there are threats upon my life. There were times when he walked, he didn't take a ship because he heard there are those on board that were going to throw him overboard and want to kill him. He knew that there were those when he went to Jerusalem that had a plot to kill him. So he wrote this. He wrote this with maybe the idea in mind, I might not make it to Rome, but I really want to lay out what the Christian doctrine is. And they call this the Christian Constitution. That's what it has been called. Because it's the precise plan and instruction how to get right with God and to stay right with God. It reveals how we're delivered from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. And some have labeled that term just as if I'd never sinned. Or in other words, you being declared right before God. Okay, the idea here of being delivered from the penalty of sin, justification, and not only that, after you're saved, from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. Once Christ comes in our heart, he begins to change us. That's that term sanctification. We become more like Jesus Christ as we live out the gospel, and then eventually from the presence of sin. So first of all, from the penalty of sin, which is death, the wages of sin is death, but God justifies us through Christ. The power of sin, because greater is he who dwells in you than he who is in the world. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. And then ultimately, finally, the presence of sin when we're with the Lord and we're glorified. And so we find these things in the book of Romans. It instructs us and is the Christian's manual to the abundant Christian life. How to thrive. How to be revived as a believer in Christ. How faith conquers unbelief as we walk in faith. It will conquer unbelief. If you change it, and false teachers change it, they change the gospel. They did back in Paul's day, they do today. They change it, they customize it. They put legalism in it. They put rules, regulations in it. When you do, you destroy it. It's like the U.S. Constitution. When a leader begins to change it, it's a false leader. Just like when a leader or a teacher changes the gospel in Romans, they're a false teacher. You see, and when they change it, it diminishes its power. The joy that we have in the gospel ceases. And also the freedom that we have is taken away. And there's a downward spiral that a person gets on, a downward track. And they get into this quagmire of religiosity. There's a lot of religion out there without the power of the gospel, the freedom that we have here in the book of Romans. And the theme of the book, well, that's what we've chosen this morning. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that's basically the theme of the book. And you could say it's the revelation of God's righteousness to sinners and imparting that righteousness to every sinner who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're free from sin, they're forgiven, and they receive the benefits of God himself in their life. So notice here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, our theme for good news for bad sinners. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Gospel means good news. This is good news. It's not bad news. And when you try to add on to the gospel and you put your little custom legalism or regulations in it, it becomes bad news. But the gospel is good news, and it should bring a sense of excitement to us. It's exciting. I mean, Christmas. How about your kids or your grandkids in Christmas? When they open their gifts, what do? They probably shouted for joy, excitement. Oh, I got the, you know, and they were happy with those things. You see, and that's the same idea with the gospel. It's that idea of shouting out loud to others the gift that we have. The good news that God brings salvation. You see, most children will not, when they get a present that is very valuable, they won't keep it in. They won't just set it aside and not say anything. You see, and when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not something we can really keep in. And notice Paul says that he's not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. Some people are ashamed. They still try to live in the world. They still try to be cool. They try to be so secular and you know, on the edge, you know, like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm also still really cool. And they're ashamed of the gospel. It's like the gospel should so dominate our life and dominate our personality. That's who we are. Not drawing from the old life and how, you know, you were the king of the group. You know, you were the leader. You were the cool guy or girl. Life of the party. You know, you're not going to be that with your secular friends. If the gospel dominates you, but if you still try to be, then you're going to find that you're going to be ashamed of the gospel. It's just, that's just the truth. You know, again, going back to the children, they're not ashamed of their Christmas gifts, are they? They open them, they shout, they get excited about them, and they start telling others. And so we, too, we declare to others the salvation of Christ. And you see, once you start doing that, it's very hard to stop telling. Once you start telling, hard to stop. Those that go down to Waikiki, sometimes I know some have gone down there. They've been a little bit intimidated going down. But one thing they find, it's very interesting. Once you start sharing with somebody, and you might get rejected, but then you might get people listening, all of a sudden, it becomes contagious. And you want to just go to the next person, even though you might be rejected. A number of years back, we got a so-called prophecy that somebody gave me and said, Bill, your name is Stonebreaker. God wants you to break the hearts of stone. God wants you to go door to door with the church and preach the gospel. And I thought, I don't know if this person's just kind of strange or what, but I thought maybe it is of the Lord. So we got a group of people. We started going door to door. Everybody, I felt like a Jehovah's Witness, but, you know, imposing on people. And that's not my style, imposing on people. But it's funny, although that wasn't me doing that. Some, that might be fine doing. But it's interesting. After you talk to a few people, a lot of them reject you. They don't want you anywhere around. But it's interesting. Some are kind of open to hear what you say. It becomes contagious, and all of a sudden, it's not as hard as it used to be once you start sharing that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says, you know, not ashamed. Why? Because it's the power of God. This is God's power. Note the description. The gospel is the very power of God. We can see God's power in His creation. In fact, when we get into Romans tonight and next week, and we're going to see God testifies of who He is, there's no excuse for those who believe in evolution. Absolutely none. It's an impossibility. And the Bible tells us that. But because of the stubbornness, the hardness of man's heart, they'll look for anything to deny the Bible and Christ. But what we do find is that the power of God is in creation. It's in the gospel, but it's in creation. When you look at the waves, when the waves are huge out in the North Shore, we lived out in the North Shore from 69 to 82. Church basically, you know, sprang up in our home, and it's going so strong. I think the 18th, they're celebrating 40 years, you know, of ministry out there. But we were out there when some of the waves were so big, when the Aleutian Islands, that hurricane in Aleutian Islands, they wouldn't let anybody out there unless you lived there, and we lived right there at Sunset Beach, and we went, I saw some of the biggest waves come, you know, right on the shore that I've ever seen. In fact, there were waves that were moving houses into the street on Kewaena, if you know the area. Just powerful. You see, you can see God's power in creation, in the waves, and lightning storms. I mean, we just had a lightning storm a few days ago. But in hurricanes, you know Hurricane Iniki, other hurricanes, tornadoes, if you live in the Midwest, God's power, but that's destructive power. That's the fall. God has never intended creation to be destructive. But because of the fall, because of sin, that is the consequence. And even nature cries out. It says all creation groans and travails, waiting to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8:19. We'll get there, but Even creation, destructive creation, is crying out, you know, for relief, for the manifestation of God's kingdom. But you see, there is constructive power as well. The power for salvation, it lies within the gospel. The term there is dunamis. We get that's the Greek word, dunamis. We get our English word dynamite. There's an inherent dynamic or dynamite power within the message of the gospel. And having faith in Christ will give a person a new life. That power comes in and it begins to transform their life. I think every Christian in this room has experienced that. I certainly have myself. My family has. My wife has. Incredible how God can do that. Because I didn't know if he could or he couldn't. I was down in Waikiki doing stupid things down there and destroying my family and my life, and I wasn't a Christian. And somebody said, well, Christ can come in on the inside, change you from the inside out. And I didn't laugh at him. I just said, well, if your God's that powerful, what have I got to lose? Or I'll try that, because I tried everything else. And I did invite Christ into my heart. And it was an honest, if he is that powerful, change me. And he did. That's really a very simple testimony, but that's what God did, because that's the power, the dunamis power of the gospel, when by faith you accept Christ into your life. And what happens immediately, the Bible says he gives us a right standing with God, a right standing, or we're justified. You see, and then a changed life, and then we have that hope of heaven. It's an incredible life God gives us, and that's through the power of the gospel. The gospel. If you want a definition, this is always good to write in your Bible, and this is a great definition of the gospel. It's a scripture where Paul describes, he defines, it's like a dictionary. Here's your dictionary of that defines the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. That's your description of what the gospel is. That Jesus died for sins, he was buried, he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to the disciples. And you find the description right there. And it's a good thing to memorize or maybe point somebody toward that maybe you're witnessing to. You see, it's the gospel power of God convincing sinners of their need for salvation. And God does that by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, persuading sinners of their sin and need for salvation. Remember what Jesus prayed? He said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe in me, righteousness because I go away to the Father, and judgment because the God of this world, Satan, has been judged. So the Holy Spirit is working, is active. We don't always need to theologically understand all the particulars of that, but just simply know, as you teach and preach and give the gospel out, the Holy Spirit does something. He works in the heart of individuals. Now, this power, as I mentioned, is inherent. It's within the gospel. And it's activated by a person's faith. Just like I mentioned, I accepted the Lord down in Waikiki, but you know what? I accepted the Lord about five other times as well. Because God kept leading me, and I kept bumping into these Christians. And I would see something in them, and I thought, wow, this is real. This is true. So I kept asking Christ, okay, God, come in. If you're God, do something in my life. So it was kind of, for me, kind of a progressive type of thing. And it's what the power of the gospel, the power inherent in the gospel, does when it's activated by faith. And notice it says, from faith to faith is what he lays out here, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, What does that mean? Well, we start in faith. It starts out in faith. You don't exactly know what you're getting into. You haven't gone to religious class. And let me say this, if you go to religious class at the university, they're going to confuse you. It doesn't mean you have to read the Bible all the way through. It just simply means that when you understand the gospel as I described it, you put faith. You start out in faith. And when you believe, you're declared righteous or right standing before God. And so the penalty of sin has been dealt with on the cross. And then when you continue in faith and you find that the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel begins to break the hold that sin has in your life. And then you find ultimately and eventually, when you're with the Lord by faith, no longer are you in the presence of sin when you're face to face with the Lord. That's the exciting thing. The penalty of sin has been dealt with because of the cross. The power of sin is being broken in your life, maybe not all at once. It wasn't all at once, you know, in my life. It's not like, ooh, after I recognize, and neither was it with Martin Luther, you know, after it, he was totally, you know, no more problem with sin, no more temptation. No, not at all. But it's broken as we yield to God, allowing Him to work His will in our life. It's His power that now controls us and no longer that besetting sin that once controlled us. And I'll tell you what we're looking for. I don't know if it'll happen in 2015. I pray it will. But looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because then it's from the presence of sin. It's face to face with the Lord. When we see Him, the Bible says that we will be like Him out of the presence of sin. Now, Paul was not ashamed at all. He was quite the opposite. He was bold in his proclamation because of what God had done in his life. He talks about the gross sins that he committed. He was so self-righteous. I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. He was voting for the death of Christians, separating families. And so, not ashamed at all, but bold. The Bible tells us those that are forgiven much, love much. And I think when a person receives from the Lord that great grace and that great forgiveness, they can't help but tell others. It's like Pastor Chuck used to say, you can't give measles unless you have measles. And when you know you're forgiven much, you love to tell others that they can be forgiven as well. And yet, when you think about this, Paul is writing to, he's writing to Rome. You think, well, we live in some pretty bad days, Bill, and the gospel is not going to be very popular. But Paul's writing to those at the epicenter of sin and evil, Rome. It was called the mistress of the world. With Circus Maximus, it seated 250,000 people, if you can imagine. Circus Maximus. Oh, and they loved entertainment. They loved the Roman games. They loved the chariot races, the gladiator combat. But their government at this time, their government was fragmented. There was a moral decline, promiscuity, failing economy, unemployment, the decline of ethics and values, blatant homosexuality. Deal with that more tonight. You'll be amazed at what they were doing in Rome and some of the leaders. And Rome was destroyed from the inside, not from the outside. It basically fell from within. Many are looking at America and saying they're tracking exactly after Rome. Sure, America, one of the most powerful nations in the world. But so was Rome. They collapsed from within. And Paul, he was not ashamed. He was pretty much like, remember when the Lord, or the Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? That talking about Jesus? Paul wasn't ashamed either. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. You see, those that despised him, They heaped upon him ridicule, mocking. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. You see, and sometimes, you know, I feel in myself, I feel ashamed of myself. Sometimes I might do my best to tell others about the gospel and they just kind of raise an eyebrow, give a snicker, kind of mock, you know, just kind of give you that look like, man, you are a weirdo. You're way outside the pale. You're so uncool. And I get kind of ashamed of myself because I don't just take that. I want to go, well, maybe I could be more cool. Maybe I can be the tough guy, maybe the cool guy. Maybe I can relate to them and go, oh, I used to be like one of you, you know, and almost like, hey, take the shame. Take the shame. The power's not in you. The power's in the gospel. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks seek for wisdom. So you're not going to be cool when you preach the gospel. People might think you're a fool. That's fine. But the power's not in you. It's in the message that you're preaching. Let that dominate your life. You see, Paul went into territory and the Jews were hostile to the gospel. And the Greeks, well, they had put Jesus to death. I mean, that was not an easy task for him. It wasn't like a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade. A lot easier to preach at those than to preach at the Circus Maximus, where everybody wants to be entertained and, you know, preaching to a hostile crowd. You see, those at the Crusades, they come because they're invited. They're invited to the Crusades. And maybe it's a family member or others, but they're invited and they know what they're going to hear, so they get excited. It's a lot easier to preach in this pulpit to you on Sunday morning than it is for you to go to work tomorrow and preach to your coworkers, or to school and preach to your schoolmates, or maybe to your family members that are not wanting to hear your friends. A lot easier for me because you're here to hear what I have to say. And if you don't want to hear it, if something, you know, strikes a chord that you don't like, you just walk out. But usually people aren't going to be throwing things and that kind of stuff, although they did in John Wesley's day. They would throw rocks and he would be bleeding and wiping the blood and he wouldn't retaliate. They would mock, they would set bulls into the crowd to disperse the crowds. It was hard back then. You see, and we've got it pretty easy. It's easy to do the work of the ministry, the gospel, when we're in the church here. But it's a lot more difficult when we get out into the world, into a hostile world. But you see, don't be ashamed, because I believe the gospel, when you preach it to those that may not want to hear it, they might be the greatest protagonist and antagonist, but the gospel is like a depth charge that you've planted in the heart. And God will use in life's circumstance, their life's circumstance, when they hit the reef of hardship or suffering, I'll tell you, that gospel, that gospel charge will go off in their life. And if God causes them to be ready, they'll come to receive the Lord because you shared the gospel with them. I mean, that was true in my life. Some guy shared the gospel with me. I said, I'm not ready. That's great for you, but I'm not ready. But for somehow, couldn't even connect all the dots when I was, you know, coming to the place of faith. But now as I look back, I can connect them. So don't be ashamed. You see, the Bible says, if we go a little farther in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So notice this. I'm using that to focus back in Romans 1:16 and 17, because we see the power. You know, the gospel, the inherent power, when it's experienced by a person, when it's shared. And it's not the symbol. I mean, people go, well, I wear a cross. I let people see the cross. No, there's no power in the symbol. There's a power in the act that Christ did. So you share the act of Christ. Oh, well, haven't we got a dove on our building? Doesn't that talk about the resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming out? But that's just a symbol. We've got to tell that Christ raised from the dead. He's coming back. You see, it's the words that we share. And it's not just a silent witness. I know we can be a living epistle known and read of all men, but we need to share the gospel, the good news. And the message preached has the power. It's not your personality. It's not a personality. Sometimes you could get too flashy. You can get too flashy in the personality, and people don't see the gospel in that. You see, it's only in what is preached, the gospel. I think if God were from heaven to give some kind of satellite communication and transmit his message to the world, and everyone got out there, maybe their cell phones, to listen to that message, it wouldn't matter if you had a Walmart cheapy cell phone or you had a $175,000 diamond-studded 18-karat gold iPhone. I read that there was such a one. It wouldn't matter if you had the Walmart or that expensive phone. It's the message, not what transmits it. It's the message that is spoken. It's the gospel. You know, if you're dying of thirst on the desert, it doesn't matter if they give you water in a gold goblet, gold jeweled goblet, or a paper cup. It's the water. It's the gospel. So don't get so caught up on personality that you have to be a certain type to preach. You see, another reason not to be ashamed is it's the righteousness of God revealed in the message. The righteousness of God revealed in the message. That Jesus, here's God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. That Jesus, God's Son, died for our sins. He was buried, he was raised. And God, acting in his just and righteous, his justice and righteousness, is willing to forgive sinners on the basis of them placing faith in what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's righteousness. Not you trying to be so righteous that you win God over. That's not it. That's not God's righteousness. His righteousness is what he's done for you, and you trusting and believing in that. And what you trust and believe in, what God has done for you, the Holy Spirit comes in, and the proof of your salvation is your life begins to change. That's what he's saying. For the just or the righteous person shall live by faith. You see, for a judge, and God had to judge our sin, but he had to judge it on a righteous basis, on his basis. He couldn't just put us on the cross. That's not penalty for our sin. Not at all. He had to put something that had greater value. He had to put his Son, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God becoming man, on the cross, dying for our sins. That's what he had to do. You see, for a judge to let a crime go unpunished would make that judge unjust, and it would create lawlessness. Now, for God to let sin go without punishment and mean all go to heaven, well, that would mean Hitler and Mother Teresa are both in heaven. That would mean the murderer and the murdered are both in heaven. That would mean the child molester and the child are both in heaven, if God is not just in judging and punishing sin. And if that would be the case, I wouldn't want to be there. I wouldn't want to be there if there's no just God that punishes sin. And he did that in his son so that every person, no matter how bad they are, if they put faith in God's son, Jesus Christ, they can be saved. But if they don't, they won't be saved. That's what God has done. You see, he is just and righteous, and that is revealed in the gospel. The gospel is the greatest message that mankind has, that God punished your sin, my sin, the world's sin in his son by placing the son on the cross and all the sins ever committed or ever would be committed in his son on the cross. And by believing, God imparts to us his son's righteousness. Isn't that amazing? It almost doesn't make sense. That's because it says, by the foolishness of the message preached, we don't understand it. It's hard to understand God's righteousness. But you see, as I'm trying to describe it this morning, and hopefully just an inkling, you know, settles in, that's God's righteousness. That's what he does for mankind. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is. That's what his loving kindness does. It's so wonderful. It's so powerful. And it's what we receive if we believe. You see, in Martin Luther came to this understanding that I'm mentioning to you in 1517 when Johann Tetzel, a friar in the Catholic Church, he sold indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and to buy remission from purgatory. Of course, there is no purgatory, but that was the Catholic doctrine. To buy remission from purgatory for yourself or your dead relatives or your friends. And the phrase was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Luther was outraged. He disputed with 95 theses that he nailed to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany, October 31st, 1517. Luther was 34 years old. And some of the points that he made briefly, trusting in letters of pardon of salvation are damned along with teachers of such doctrine. Those so-called, okay, you give money and here, you're remitted of your sin. Another was, true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. It's not the Roman Catholic Church and it's not the Pope. These were taken public, Germany to Rome. 4 years later, Luther was excommunicated. Church officials wanted him arrested and condemned to death as a heretic without trial. He appeared before King Charles V along with Roman church representatives, confronted with a pile of books and literature he had written, asked if he was the author, and Luther said, and I quote, "Unless I am convicted by the testimony of the Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther, his words spread. They spread, they inspired others to stand strong in the faith of opposition. The righteous shall live by faith. The good news for bad sinners is for all people. And we begin our salvation journey by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. And as we believe in that, God makes us judicially right. We're right before God, right in his eyes. That penalty for sin is paid for. And then we begin to discover that power of the grip of sin that it once had over us. It begins to be broken. And we begin to be free from that and free in the Lord. And then ultimately, eventually, the presence of sin will be dealt with when we're face to face with the Lord. You see, Paul's message is Luther's message, is our message. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. That is good news for bad sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for your gospel. Lord, I pray if there are any here that have not yet received the gospel, Lord, I pray that they would open their heart, Lord, now in this prayer. And Lord, I pray their Holy Spirit would draw them to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this morning, you can receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, be forgiven of sin, know that you're going to heaven, have that hope of eternal life by simply saying a prayer and really meaning it. You're turning from sin and turning to Christ. And so this morning, you can say this prayer after me. Say, dear Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. And thank you for rising from the dead. This morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart and to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and cause me to live the rest of my life for you and for your presence and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If the ushers would come on forward, and we're going to receive communion this morning. And if you prayed that prayer, we have a packet of material I'll tell you after this. But come on up, the ushers, and hold on to the communion elements. And when I come up, we'll partake of the bread and the cup together. So hold on to it, and you guys can pass it out. when Jesus was with the disciples, he took the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Father, just the breaking of the bread, representing the breaking open of Jesus' body. Lord, that scourging that he took upon himself did just break open, Lord, his flesh. Lord, it broke open the veins in his back, the sinews. Lord, just a horrible sight and a horrible situation. But Lord, you say that by his stripes we're healed. Lord, in that pain and that penalty that Jesus took upon himself, it allowed us the privilege and the honor of being healed of our lives spiritually, being separated from you. Now we can come to you. And even physically, Lord, as you do heal us, Lord, in this life, yes, but ultimately and eventually in the next life, in our new body, face to face with you. Lord, so much more you do in our healing, Lord, sometimes socially, sometimes mentally. People struggle with things, Lord, but it all is in that work that you did on the cross that we're healed. And Lord, we thank you for that, so we take this bread in remembrance of you. Let's partake of the bread together. Jesus also, with the cup, he gave to the disciples and he thanked his Father and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Father, we thank you that this emblem, this representative of what you did on the cross, Lord, this juice representing your blood poured out for us, is really an emblem of the fact that we are forgiven because of what you've done. And Lord, I pray that we ever keep that in remembrance, Lord, and just recognize that the freedom that you've given us is because you declared on the cross, "It is finished." There's nothing else to be done by us but simply yield and receive. And so we do receive that forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the cup. Amen.